Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. I'd like to reread last week's passage, verses 6 and 7. But even before that, let's read Acts 1, verse 12. Same page for most of us. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, a Sabbath day's journey. Is that a Christian or a Jewish concern? Of course, Jewish. And God, we know that He limited the amount of work that Jews could do on the seventh day, on Saturday, on the Sabbath. He strictly prohibited virtually all labor on the Sabbath. And as the Jews were applying the Sabbath law, they designated a short distance, in this case it works out to a couple miles, as a Sabbath day's journey. In other words, if you think you're going to go 10 miles on the Sabbath, don't do it. That's like work. So a Sabbath day's journey is a couple miles or so. Thus, that observation in that verse 12 indicates the Jewish nature of the rules that the apostles were living by after the resurrection. Now, let's go back and reread Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, wherein the apostles asked a question that I think was reasonable and which Luke included in his text. But many Christians criticize this question as foolish and ignorant. However, I am among those Christian expositors who take the Bible passages literally in which God promised to the Jews that someday He would give them the land and an earthly kingdom. But there are Christians who suppose that God never promised Israel a literal earthly kingdom. And such Christians then assume that the apostles were ignorant to think, as I think, as many of you think, that they would get a kingdom on earth. Many Bible theologians today think that the apostles were ignorant to ask the question that we are about to read, because the question they asked was about the timing of the restoration of Israel's Davidic throne and their earthly kingdom. They wanted to know, Lord, when will you give us that kingdom? Will it be now? We're ready for it. If you're ready, we're ready. Let's read it, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Well, notice first that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to include this question in our scriptures. If their question had completely missed the mark, either it could have been left out of the text altogether, or if it's included, in response, Jesus should have corrected their ignorance. But neither Luke nor Jesus took issue with their asking about the restoration of Israel's earthly kingdom. Rather, Jesus addressed the timing aspect of the question, since that's what they asked about. They didn't say, Jesus, is it true that Israel will someday get their kingdom? They didn't ask that. They took that for granted. David had ruled from Jerusalem, and they were all safe from their enemies, and there were prophecies that indicated that God would again give them their kingdom, the land, and they'd be safe on earth again from their enemies. So they wanted to know, is this that time? Will you do that now? They merely asked about the timing. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus answered that timing question. It is not for you to know the time. That's how he answered. Further, as his answer implies, but as the Lord stated affirmatively elsewhere, even Jesus himself did not know the timing of his second coming and the restoration of the kingdom. He didn't know. His Father knew. As he said in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And why is that? Only the Father could declare the time of the second coming. Why? Why didn't he tell the Son? Does the Father not trust the Son with that information? Must the Father keep secrets from the Holy Spirit? No, of course not. Rather, this gives us more insight into the nature of the Trinity and God's attributes. Let's think through this. Not even the Son knows, only the Father. For one, this helps to refute those peculiar Christians who claim a Jesus-only deity. Who here has heard of Jesus-only? Okay, one, two, three, four, five. All right, six. Jesus only. I've met charismatics who hold this false doctrine, who reject the Trinity, and claim that only Jesus exists, with no separate persons of the Father and of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. But we could see over and over in Scripture that there is a clear distinction between the persons of the Trinity. Christ's experience in Gethsemane. We know that the Son had a will that was separate from the Father, but he was willing to submit his will to that of the Father. That becomes meaningless if there's only Jesus. And from the timing of the second coming, we know that the Father has different knowledge than does the Son. These things become meaningless if there is no Trinity. But let's get back to the more serious question, that being a rather peculiar quirk on the fringe of Christianity. The more serious question, does the Father not trust the Son? Well, of course, we know he does. But why would he keep secrets from the Spirit? Why would he not tell his Son? The answer, I believe, is that the Father has put the timing of the second coming in his own authority, and that time has not yet been determined. He doesn't know yet when the second coming will be. The Apostle Peter wrote that we can hasten the coming of the Lord, that we can speed it up. And Jesus said that the days of the great tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, that those days will be shortened. So if we could hasten it and those days can be shortened, then how does God determine when the second coming will be? If the date of the second coming is contingent upon the godliness of the believers in those days and upon God's mercy, thus the hastening on our part, based on how we live, I'm using that loosely, the believers who are alive during the tribulation, the hastening of the coming of the Lord is based on their part, how they live in a godly way. And the shortening of the tribulation is based on God's part, to the extent he will be merciful to the elect. Since the timing of the second coming is based on these, then we know that God the Father has not yet determined the exact moment of the second coming. And I'd like to look at those passages so that you can read it for yourself. Let's turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Peter wrote in his second epistle, chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice that God wants all to be saved. Isn't that neat? Of course he does. He is truly a merciful God. He's not just on paper a merciful God, but he's truly merciful. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And let's continue 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And Peter's going to go on to say, hey, if we are godly in this last generation, we can hasten the coming of the Lord. But just one note on his point here, if all the world is going to be destroyed, the elements are going to burn with a fervent heat, how should that affect our lives? Do we live as though there is no God, there is no judgment day? That would be ridiculous because our life is so short compared to eternity, and there is a God who is in control of the future destiny of the world. And so to live ignoring him is absurd. It's just absurd. So then verse 12, we should conduct ourselves in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's the day of the Lord, the second coming. We should live in a godly way, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter counsels his converts to live godly lives, thus hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And now please turn to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24, verse 20. For Matthew recorded Jesus teaching that the tribulation can be shortened. For as the Lord said in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 20, and by the way, he's speaking of Israel's great tribulation, that is the time of Jacob's trouble, he said, pray that your flight, that is when you're fleeing persecutors, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. If you're being persecuted, what do you care if it's on the Sabbath for? These people are after you to kill you. Well, if it's on the Sabbath, you'll have this inner turmoil if you think that you have to keep the Sabbath. If, in fact, you are under the Sabbath law because you're a believing Jew in Israel's covenant of circumcision, you're under the Mosaic law. Remember, the Jews had only this small distance that they allowed themselves to travel on the Sabbath. We just read in the New Testament that's referred to as a Sabbath day's journey. So was Jesus here referring to Gentiles in the body of Christ? Of course not. The body of Christ would not yet start for another year or so, a year and 5 days, thereabouts, in Acts chapter 9 when Paul gets saved. And here, Jesus is clearly speaking to Israel, as he always did. And therefore, he said to the Jews, pray that in the last days that you will not have to flee persecution on the Sabbath. Now, for Israel, that makes sense. But for the body of Christ, an end times comment like that does not make sense. Because we Christians, we don't worry about how far we can travel on Saturday. We just don't care. I have a hard time believing that even Seventh-day Adventists care. Seventh-day Adventist, if he's going to get on a plane and go to Seattle, he's going to go to Seattle, I think. Maybe some are even that legalistic that they wouldn't do that. But Paul explained to the Romans, he wrote in Romans chapter 14, that some believers observe the Sabbath. Some observe one day over another day, but Romans 14:6, he who does not observe the Sabbath, to the Lord he does not observe it. In other words, it's okay for us not to keep the Sabbath because we're not keeping it to the Lord. So this Sabbath flight comment, as does all the rest of Scripture, it shows that Christ made his end times prophecies for Israel, not for us in the body. Now, continuing in Matthew 24, pray that you do not need to flee on the Sabbath. In verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And there we have the possibility that those days may be shortened. But Jesus goes on. He says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. They will be. The seven-year great tribulation, the timing of which is given in Daniel chapter 9, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, and in Revelation, the first 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, very clearly a seven-year period of tribulation, that time, the great tribulation, will be shortened. Who will shorten them? The devil? No, not the devil. This is for the sake of the elect they're shortened. Do the Jews have the authority to shorten those days? No, they don't have the authority. They're in the middle of it, but they don't have authority over it. No, that timing, the shortening, the Father has put in his own authority. So who is it, to begin with, that came up with this general time frame of the Great Tribulation, these 7 years? Who came up with that? God. God came up with it. And who is it that will shorten those days? God will. And God will shorten the length of the tribulation, as Jesus said, out of mercy for the sake of the elect. And as Peter wrote, the second coming can be hastened in consideration of the godliness of that generation of Jews. So the Father is not just keeping a secret from the Son or the Spirit, but rather he hasn't decided yet. And someone needs to decide. And being that the Son submits to the Father, it makes sense that the Father will make that decision when to send the Son back to the earth. Now, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. I am really interested in the passage we're about to read. We've already covered a number of passages showing that God promised Israel a literal earthly kingdom, but there are a couple more that you just have to read. And this one in Jeremiah chapter 23 is a good one. But before we read it, I want to ask you a question. The Bible describes God as the one who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. Does that sound familiar? The Lord who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. Would you characterize that description of God as the one who brought Israel out of Egypt? Would you characterize that as an important description of God or a minor or insignificant description? Important. Mentioned often in the Scriptures. God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt is one of his signature acts of all history. He has used that to identify himself. He is their great deliverer who brought them out of bondage in Egypt to the promised land. He is the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the God of the Passover. This passage that we are going to read is about to take that description of God and relegate it to virtual insignificance. This is really interesting, I think. We will read, to the dismay of covenant theologians everywhere, those who deny an earthly kingdom for Israel, we will read God declaring that someday people will stop referring to him as the God of the Exodus. Because, why is that? Why can that be? Because a far greater exodus will occur, an exodus of the Jews, not from one nation, but from all the nations of the world, returning to their own land to dwell there in safety. So Jeremiah 23, beginning at verse 5,
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now that, of course, in a nutshell, refers to Israel's earthly kingdom, with the king, the Messiah, sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. That sounds great. And when I've seen this passage quoted by dispensationalists who are trying to prove that God promised Israel an earthly kingdom, they quote this verse and they stop there. That's it. And I always think, why don't you go on a little more? This is really good. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days, that king that will come, in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Huh? The day is coming when they will no longer say, the Lord has brought up the children of Israel from Egypt. Why won't they say that? But they will say this, verse 8, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So the Lord is saying, you think the Exodus was a big deal? In the Exodus, I brought my people out of one nation to their homeland. But because they are wicked, I have driven them to the farthest parts of the earth. And the day is coming when I will call them from all those nations and they will return to their land. So forget the Exodus. That's just a foretaste of what I have in store for Israel. Now, was the Exodus literal? Of course it was literal. And just as the Exodus was literal, this also will be literal when God brings the Jews who have now repented from their rejection of him. God will bring the Jews at some day in the future when he's done with the body of Christ, when he's raptured us to heaven. He will return to Israel and bring them from every nation of the world back to their homeland. And they shall dwell in their own land. That kingdom, repeatedly promised by the Lord to Israel, the one here in Jeremiah 23, that is the one that the apostles were asking about. It is the one that Christ promised, saying that his followers would inherit the earth. It is the kingdom for which he taught them to pray to God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that kingdom is the one in Luke 19:11 that they thought, quote, would appear immediately. They thought, all right, it's time, it's coming. And both in Acts 1 and in Luke 19, Jesus did not say, no such kingdom is coming, but rather in both places, he answered, not yet. The timing, you're wondering about the timing, not yet. There's still work to do. For before the kingdom is established, Christ would return to heaven and leave behind much work for his apostles. And then, as we read in Matthew chapter 25, which talks about the kingdom and people entering into the kingdom, when would that happen? Right then? When Christ was resurrected? Earlier at the transfiguration? No, that happened before Matthew 25. Would they enter into the kingdom at the ascension? No, that was 10 days before Pentecost. Would they enter into the kingdom at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given? No. When are they going to enter into the kingdom? At the second coming. It says it so clearly. Matthew 25, and again, this follows Matthew 24, the seven-year tribulation, and then the second coming. That's Matthew 24 is the tribulation and the second coming. And Matthew 25, Christ continues to teach about the second coming. And Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And skip on a little bit. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come inherit the kingdom. So Jesus Christ goes to heaven in the ascension, and he's there for some amount of time, and he prophesies that he will return, judge the nations, and then those who are not the wicked, not the goats who go to hell, but the sheep will then inherit the kingdom. So was the kingdom then? The kingdom wasn't then. He said the kingdom will be when I return. Was the kingdom at Pentecost? No, at Pentecost he's not returning. They're waiting for him to return. When do they inherit the kingdom? At his second coming. And so is the kingdom in heaven? No, the kingdom is when he returns with his glory and he judges the nations and he establishes his kingdom on earth. So the kingdom of heaven was not established at the Mount of the Transfiguration. That's really stretching. It wasn't established at the resurrection. It wasn't established at Pentecost. Nor is it simply God's abode in heaven. For the kingdom will come with the king when Jesus returns to the earth and allows those who have blessed Israel during the tribulation to enter in to his kingdom. And how long will that earthly kingdom last on this present earth before the creation of the new heaven and the new earth? Well, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, that kingdom will last for 1,000 years, which is especially appropriate since God established David on the throne in Jerusalem, as best as history records, exactly 1,000 years before Christ's first coming. Exactly 1,000 years before Christ's first coming. There was a kingdom of the Jews out of Jerusalem on earth for 1,000 years exactly before the first coming. And then in the book of Revelation, we read 6 times in Revelation chapter 20 that the length of the kingdom after Christ's second coming will be 1,000 years. So we see that there's a parallelism, a symmetry, and God, he likes doing things like that. After that 1,000-year kingdom during which Christ rules on earth out of Jerusalem with a rod of iron, so that, as Isaiah says, chapter 21, that the law will be exalted. And anyone who was openly wicked or rebellious during that 1,000 years will be judged, punished, and sent to hell, so that the nations will restrain themselves.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.